Good morning. One of the things that, especially for you parents, is very obvious to you is to know that men and women are different. And you know that especially when your children are young, and it continues to be something that you're aware of as they grow older. I remember when my kids were young and I'd come home from work at the end of the day, the way that my sons would greet me and the way that my daughter greeted me were different. So when I would come home and the door and the boys would be there, there'd be this thunder of feet across the floor, and then I'd find two small arms wrapped around my waist, and they would be pushing me and pulling me and trying to tackle me. One of my sons was home last weekend, and he hasn't changed too much. Betsy, on the other hand, when I come home and Betsy's at the door, there's sort of a little patter of feet, and then she lifts her hands up like this, and I pick her up, and she puts her head on my shoulder. Now, I don't remember whether maybe when they were very little, the guys did that too, but they definitely don't do that now. It's much more about wrestling and struggling and tackling, whereas with Betsy, it's more about sort of affectionate, tender embrace. So that's something that I've observed as a parent, but actually, behind that small anecdote, there is a mountain of research, both from the perspective of neuroanatomy, also studies have been done in business, and also in psychology today, to demonstrate that the differences between men and women are massive. I was reading this past week about gray matter in the brain. Contemporary scientists, biologists, distinguish six areas, including things like chromosomes and hormones, genitals, of course, and brain structure. There are at least six areas like that in which males and female humans are different. Let's just take one area, the area of brain structure. Within the brain, there are areas that are dominated by neurons, which are gray in color, and that area is called gray matter, very surprisingly. So the neuron-dense area is called gray matter. And then there's another part of the brain dominated by axons, which are called white matter, due to the whiteness that is caused by the myelin sheath that surrounds or covers the axons. And one of the most studied aspects of intelligence today is the role of gray matter and white matter. Why do we have gray and white? Why are they different? And in particular, why are they so different in the way they are found in men and women? To use the analogy of a computer network, scientists have been saying recently, using the analogy of a computer network, that the gray matter can be thought of as the actual computers, whereas the white matter represents the network cables that connect the computers to each other and enable them to communicate, and so the information can be synthesized. The ways in which male and female brains are different are that they not only have different amounts of gray and white matter, but that the location and the location of the gray and white matter are very different. From the point of view, again, of anatomy, men have a larger cerebrum. The cerebrum is kind of like the helmet that sits on top of the other four major portions of the brain. So right inside the bone of your skull, there's a big helmet of cerebrum. And the men have a bigger cerebrum by about 8 to 10%. But more important than size, there are major differences in the wiring of the brains. In 2005, scientists at the University of New Mexico and also at UC Irvine used brain mapping to demonstrate that men have six times the amount of gray matter related to general intelligence than women do. And women have nearly 10 times the amount of white matter related to intelligence that men do. And also in terms of the structure, for women, the gray matter is more toward the front, and for men, it's evenly distributed all over the brain. So the location and the size of gray and white matter related to intelligence is very different for men and for women. A few years after that study was done in 2005, in 2007, there was a study at Johns Hopkins in May, came out in May of 2007, and the study declared, no, it's not that the gray and white matter are so profoundly different in what they do, using the analogy of the computers and the connecting cables. The Johns Hopkins study said the white matter doesn't just transfer information, it actually processes information in a way similar to but different from the way that gray matter processes information. So what you learn from these two studies is that neuroscience is still in the very early stages of understanding brain function. What gray and white matter do, we're still discovering. If Jesus delays his return another 100 or 200 years, we'll probably know a lot more about male and female difference in terms of structure and function of the brain. But we're just in the very early stages of it now. So that's just in the whole realm of neuroanatomy. But also in the realm of business. I was reading some studies this week, a joint study between KPMG, this team of people, researchers from KPMG, and a group of women business leaders in New Delhi, India. They were doing studies of the differences between the way that men's and women's brains functions, and the words that were used continually in the executive summary for the survey were that women tend to function in ways where they're collaborative and networking and interdependent. Women who are CEOs or at the highest levels of executive responsibility in their company, they do some of the same things that men do. They do almost all the same things that men do, but the way they do it is different. Carol Gilligan is a very famous researcher from Harvard. In 1982, she wrote a book, In a Different Voice. It's about psychological theory and women's development. It was reprinted 33 times before it was reissued in 1993. She summarizes her conclusions like this. Someone says, is it true that when men and women have the same job, whether it's being the president of a bank or working at the post office, they go about doing their job differently? And Carol Gilligan, who's this researcher, she taught in the grad school of education at Harvard, she said, that is absolutely correct. Men see themselves as maturing when they separate. Women see themselves as maturing when they attach to others and make connections. Men see themselves as becoming mature when they're independent and they have an impact. Women see themselves as becoming mature and whole when they attach themselves to others and they invite other people into their networks and they become more and more interdependent. And Carol Gilligan says, men have the gift of being independent. And women have the gift of being interdependent. So that when they become CEOs or CFOs or whatever it is that they do in the upper echelons of business, the way they do their work is just plain different. Now, men and women are different. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at neuroanatomy, you're looking at function in the business world, you're looking at the way a psychologist like Carol Gilligan says that men and women function differently. We know that there are differences. But the real question is, what are those differences for? How are those differences supposed to work out in society and also in marriage? As we continue this series, we're up to about chapter 6 in Tim Keller's book, for those of you who are following along with this material in your small groups. And today we're going to be talking about differences between men and women, and we're not going to talk at length about application, but we're going to ground that difference the way the Bible does. The Bible says, yes, men and women are very different, and there's a theological reason why. I'm going to touch briefly at the end at some of the practical implications at the end, and more on practical implications next week. But today we're just going to ground it. Why? What does God say to us about those differences and the reason for them? Three reasons, and there's an outline that you have. First, God made our gender identities to make possible complementary unity. And in my enthusiasm to talk about differences, I forgot to bring us to Scripture. And so before we go into some discussion about the theological reasons for difference, we're going to turn to two of the most important passages in the Bible that talk about the differences between men and women. We're going to turn first to Genesis 2. You have a green insert in your bulletin. If you have your Bibles, by all means, turn to your Bibles. But if you don't, if you don't have your Bible, there's the green insert. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Turning to Ephesians 5:22 and following, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Let's pray. Father, there are few areas of thought about you, few areas of theology in which our culture and your word are in greater tension than this. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would work especially among us today. We remember Luther's words when the great crisis of his day was, how do people get to know God? Do they get to know God by paying money so their relatives, dead relatives, can go to heaven? Do they get to know God by doing things in the church, by giving money or performing religious rites? And Luther had the courage to say no. The Bible says nothing about that. The Bible says that people come into a relationship with God by trusting what God did for them in Jesus Christ. He stood against the armies of Europe. He stood at the risk of his life to stand for your truth. And Luther says to us, Father, please remind us today, if I confess Christ in every area, except that area in which the world and the culture are at that moment most vigorously opposing Christ, then I have not confessed Christ. Give us grace then in an area where gender is highly contentious and the view of your word is in direct contradiction with the views of our culture. We need grace to think and to pray and to love and be wise in the power of the Holy Spirit. Come among us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three aspects that we need to glean from these texts. First, God made our gender identities to make possible a complementary unity. In Hebrew, there are two different adjectives to say one. If you want to say one, a solitary kind of unity, there's a word yachid. If you want to say one, a complementary unity, you use the adjective echad. This is fascinating from the point of view of theology. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, the one and only son you have, take that one son and sacrifice him to me, Genesis 22, take your yachid, your one exclusive only son. But frequently in the Bible, when God wants to talk about a complementary kind of unity, there was one bunch of grapes, one bunch, many grapes. The people spoke with one voice, many people, all using their vocal cords, but one sound. If you want to use the word that describes a complementary kind of unity, you use the word echad. Profoundly important for theology because in the most famous verse quoted by religious Jews every day is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Chad. He's one. He's a complementary unity. He's not a single exclusive one and only unity. There are different kinds of unity. And what we're saying here is that God made our gender identities to make possible complementary unity, a unity composed of more than one person. The first mention of male and female is found in the Bible. You see this text from Genesis 1. Let's read together. Let's read. God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Our gender, our maleness and femaleness, is not some marginal aspect of our humanity. Our gender, our maleness and femaleness, is at the core of what it means for women to be women and for men to be men. God made them different for a reason. As the bearers of the image of God, both the male and the female are blessed. Look with me at verse 28. God blessed them. Who's the them? The man and the woman. God blessed them. Both of them are told in verse... verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Both of them are told to rule over creation. Both are called to be rulers and stewards over the earth. That's, theologians call that the creation mandate. That is to say that when God gave man dominion over the earth, he was calling man to be involved in science and in art and to build culture and to understand the world. And actually, it's an expansion of all of the creation mandate that people go to the moon or that we have submersible bells and things that go down to the deepest parts of the ocean. I remember when I was having trouble with my nasal passages about 15 years ago, I went to Robert Wood Johnson and I had anesthetic and I had the surgeon come in and say, don't worry, I know this all small inside. I'm going to be putting a fiber optic cable up through your gum and I'll be going up all inside your face. And see this big TV monitor right here? I'll know exactly where I am because the fiber optic cable is going to show me right here on the monitor exactly where I am and exactly what's going on with you. I thought, that's part of the reason people worship surgeons. Because what surgeons can do today to get inside us and to do things for us is amazing. That then, science and medicine and culture and art, all of those things are part of the creation mandate, part of ruling over the earth. And those tasks are given to men and to women together. Also, building families and building communities. It's a male and a female job together. The command to be fruitful, to have children, contains an important hint about the core nature of what it means to be male and female. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And obviously, they had to do that together. Now, in the last few years, there are various ways of implanting sperm in women without actual intercourse and so on. But those are relatively recent technological, in terms of the whole span of human history, those are quite recent developments. And so it's very obvious when God gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, he's saying, here's a job you've got to do, and you've got to do it together. God made human maleness and femaleness to be complementary. As we saw in the previous weeks, God said that when Adam was alone, it's the first time in all creation that something was not good. Paradise wasn't paradise without the woman. God created her from the man's body, and he named her Eve. And since God created Adam first, since he created her from Adam's body, and since he prepared Adam to name her, which was a sign of authority, the New Testament later builds the doctrine of a husband's headship in marriage from these three facts I just mentioned. But in no way, is the woman seen as inferior to the man in Scripture. Rather, she's called a helper suitable for him. We just read Genesis 2:18. It's not good that the man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Two things we have to say about that. First, a helper is not inferior. A helper makes up what is lacking in strength. Makes up what is lacking with her strength. A helper is not inferior, but a helper makes up what is lacking with her strength. In English, the word helper can imply menial labor, as though the person helping is of lesser importance. Doesn't always, though. You can't help your child with his geometry, unless you know more about geometry than they do. So it doesn't always imply something menial or lower in stature. But particularly in the Hebrew language in which this text is given to us, in Hebrew, etzer, the word helper, is seven times in Scripture used of God himself. God is the helper of Israel. The Bible is not teaching that God is inferior to or subordinate to Israel. British Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham points out that three times the prophets use the word help or helper to describe powerful military aid. When you use the word Hebrew word etzer to describe a helper, you're not saying that the helper is either weaker or stronger than the one helped. What you're saying is that the resources of the one being helped are inadequate to the task on their own. Follow me? You're not saying when there's a helper to someone, you're not saying anything about one or the other being inferior. All you're saying is that the one doing the task, who's being helped, has inadequate resources on his own or her own, conceivably, to do the job. Second, what it says is, I will make him a helper suitable. The Hebrew is literally, I'll make an etzer kenegdu, a helper that fits, a helper that complements. So the second fill in your outline there is, a fit helper complements the one being helped. Men and women were both created in God's image. Each person was a whole person on their own. But still there are ways in which Adam and Eve and every one of us in this room is incomplete. Genesis said, on the one hand, Scripture actually teaches two complementary truths here. On the one hand, each one of us is made in God's image. Each one of us is whole. We have things to do that God has given us to do on this earth, and we've been given gifts to do those things that God wants us to do. But at the same time, even though we are individuals and complete and whole, we will be completed, we will be enhanced, we will be broadened and strengthened for our work in community. Genesis says men and women are radically different, and men and women are incomplete without the other. Whether you're married or not, we all need encouragement, friendship, loving instruction, and encouragement that God has for us from people of the opposite gender. Now, there are limits to the form that that love and encouragement can take. But as part of understanding God's revelation of himself that teaches us about ourselves, is that when Christ came into the world, I could talk for hours about this, or we could study for days about this, the way in which Jesus coming radically transformed even Jewish understanding of what maleness and femaleness were about. Jesus was enormously affirmed. He treated women as equal bearers of the image of God with men. There was no patronizing, no disparaging, no downplaying of the role and importance of women in the ministry of Jesus. And he taught men and women how to make it work. There are some things you're not going to learn by any other way than by God discipling you through Christians of the opposite gender. The elder of the first church that I pastored after seminary was a man who was a very gifted physicist. He was internationally in demand for his work in physics. He was in Jerusalem or in Brussels or in Johannesburg or in Seoul or Hong Kong or Beijing, all over the world, all the time. He was in demand for his cutting-edge work. He was a research physicist at Exxon, a very high-up researcher at Exxon's research facility in Annandale. And he was extremely gifted as a physicist. In addition to his work internationally in physics, he tutored postdocs at Princeton, Harvard, MIT, Yale, and Stanford in postdoctoral physics. He is a brilliant man. But he's also internationally in demand for his work as someone who tells scientists about Jesus. For him to lead 20 or 50 or 70 scientists to Christ in a year was an ordinary year. He'd be going to speak in Beijing where you'd be going to speak in Bonn or in Brussels. He'd say, get the grad students together in the medical schools or in, you know, in the science graduate schools. Tell them I'm coming. I'd like to talk about astrophysics. And he would usually start out with the work that he'd done in astrophysics and put up slides and PowerPoints. And then he said, now I'm going to take a slightly different turn. He'd just sort of dazzle people with what he knew about astrophysics. And he said, in the Hebrew Bible, there's a verse in Psalm 8 that says, when I consider the stars, the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the stars teach us that there's an order and a magnificence to the universe. And we also, science everywhere tells us about the magnificence and the design of the universe in which we live. But the Bible tells us something that science alone will not tell us, which is that the God who made all that made us and who loves us and cares for us, Psalm 8. This man and his wife both are PhDs in physics. Both are extremely dedicated, active Christians. They've raised three very high-achieving children to follow the Lord. Once he said to me, Harry, if you see anything in my life that's going well, it's because of Helen. There's a big statement. When the Exxon Valdez wrecked up off, I think it's off the coast of Alaska, Exxon said, billion here, billion there, we're going to go out of business. We need a nightmare committee of our best people so they can tell us how not to go out of business. It was on the nightmare committee, this elder from our church. NASA says, we need somebody to give us advice about what kind of experiments to do in space. Who's going to advise us about what experiments to do in space? This elder. And he says, I'm not weak, and my wife's not weak, but she's my helper. And I do what I do in the world only because I am so well helped. He had a wife who fit him. See, for a brief and shining moment at the dawn of creation, the man and the woman lived well with God and with each other. They were connected horizontally and they were connected vertically. But Genesis 3 tells us that when they sinned, the harmony between them was shattered. They began accusing each other and excusing themselves and blaming God. And where there was once harmony and peace and shalom, all of a sudden there's accusing and hostility and conflict and bitterness. As a result of sin, relationships between humans and God and between humans and each other were shattered. They degenerated into guilt, self-justification, conflict, and alienation. So far then, we've seen God made our gender identities to make possible a complementary unity. The original plan was good, but because of our sin, that plan was corrupted. How could things ever be made right? Second principle. God himself, we find in Jesus, that God himself is a complementary unity. Jesus and his person and his work demonstrated both his unity with God and his submission to God. And what we're setting up here is what we read in Ephesians a few minutes ago, that highly conflicted in our culture notion that women submit to men and that men are heads over women. And we're going to talk now in point two and point three about how that's a very good thing and what God intended in all of that. So first, our second point here, God himself is a complementary unity. We see a few weeks ago I told you that in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, we have a unique window in Scripture to the relationship and the dynamic between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus talks and prays. And we see honor being given and love. And we see a great deal about the relationship. But there's another window into that very amazing reality about the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other. We see it again here in Philippians 2. Read with me Philippians 2. Paul tells Christians, be like Jesus. And what he means is, 2:5, let's read together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God, pardon me, stop for a minute. Bill Hybels has a whole book, brilliant pastor in Chicago, called Descending into Greatness. Descending into Greatness. And it's all about Philippians 2. And what we've been looking at in the first part, up to the beginning of verse 9, it's all down. Jesus, in verse 5, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How much? He became obedient to death. What kind of death? The most shameful kind of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, the 9 is full of glory and wonder. It's when he came down all the way that God said, I like you. And you're going up, down. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him, read with me, to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 6 says Jesus was equal with God. He was in very nature God. But in verse 8, he humbled himself to his Father's will and was obedient to the most shameful and painful kind of death. He made himself nothing in verse 7. He submitted to the Father's plan and he gave up his life in serving God. This text teaches us two things. One, God the Father and Jesus the Son are equal. It says that Jesus in verse 6 was in very nature God. They're equal in being and their essential nature. But, two, the second thing we learn, Jesus chose to submit himself to the Father's will in order that someone would die on the cross for our sins. Remember Matthew 26, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. That was a hard thing to say. And it led to his brutal and painful death. And he didn't say it because the Father said, you get down there or I'm going to... He said, Father, let it pass. But if it doesn't pass, I want your will more than anything. I want your glory more than anything. I want sinful people to be able to redeem because their sin has really been paid for. I don't want you to be associated with a bunch of sinful schmucks or whatever because you're just forgetful and indulgent. I want you to be able to be honored because in your compassion for sinful people, you did something awesome and majestic and painful, and it was by the blood of your Son. It was by us, Father, Son, and Spirit together, that this great salvation, which is every day changing lives all over the world and preparing for the return of Jesus so this world will be set right. This is a glorious salvation. But it was accomplished by the Son willingly choosing to submit himself. Nobody forced him. He chose it. When Jesus submitted to the Father, his dignity as the Son did not grow smaller. Because of his submission, God exalted Jesus to the very highest place and gave him the name above every name. In the same way, when the Lord Jesus calls wives to follow his example of submission in their marriages to their husbands, if they obey him, willingly making a choice as an expression of their faith, God sees and God rewards that faith. We'll talk much more about application next week. We're just trying to lay the theological building blocks this week. Jesus chose to submit to the Father. He became obedient to death. The Father accepted this precious gift, and swiftly he then exalts Jesus to the position of highest honor. Both the Father and the Son love each other. Both of the Father and the Son want to please each other. Both want to see the other honored and worshipped. They give to each other. They receive from each other. Then they give to each other again. For months now, we've been talking about this reverently because it's a term theologians have begun using, as far as I know, in the last 30 or 40 years. We've been referring to that term, the dance of the Trinity. There's mutual giving and receiving and honoring and exalting, and there's this movement. And when Jesus was obedient and he went into baptism, God said, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and the Father says, that's my beloved Son, and him I'm well pleased. And so when one member of the Trinity does something, the others say, yeah, I like that, I'm getting on board with that. And when the Father, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only see what he sees the Father doing. So he sees the Father work. And so Jesus, the Father's at work. I and the Spirit are going toward what the Father is doing. And there's this movement, there's this dance, there's this pulsing dynamic inside the very being of God. This is not just academic information for you, especially if you're married. We're talking about different roles today, remember? And Paul describes the relationship of Jesus to the Father, which what he applied, what he implied in Philippians 2 that we read a minute ago, he implied as the Son submitted, there's something special about his relationship to the Father. He now makes explicit in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the verse, next verse in your outline. Read with me. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This, we don't have time to talk about this verse in great detail, but this is not saying that every woman is under the headship of every man. No. What he's saying, in the context of marriage, the man plays the role of the head. We're going to see in just a minute what that means for him and who's really got the harder job here. Jesus' relationship to God is the pattern for the relationship of a wife to her husband. Jesus relates to the Father as his head. The wife is called to relate to her husband as her head. Jesus submits freely. He chooses to submit. The Father did not threaten or cajole Jesus into doing what he did. Jesus is not inferior to the Father any more than a wife is inferior to her husband. Father and son are equal in value, equal in ability. Husband and wife are equal in value, equal in ability. Different, equal. Just think back about what I said about the gray matter. They're just plain different. If you don't like it, that's too bad. It's the world we're all born into. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Read with me. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Here, we have to admit, every single one of us is way beyond our pay grade. We're being given a glimpse of something more significant in terms of understanding both God and ourselves than any of, there's not even enough data in Scripture for us to tell us. As though God says, take a peek, that's all you get. Take a peek. I'm telling you this is for a reason. Take a peek. Some things are mysteries for now. Some things you'll never know till later. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest intellects in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, who started thinking about this in the 30s and 40s, guides us as to how we should think about these amazing truths. Let's read this quotation together. In the imagery describing Christ in the church, we're dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as the live and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our knowledge. One of my friends, my last year in seminary, was a man who went off to do PhD studies at Cambridge. And I remember he and I used to talk about headship and gender issues because it's such a hot issue in our culture. We used to talk about that for hours. And one day he said to me, Harry, the best I can do is it's a convention. Why is the Messiah from the tribe of Judah? We don't know. Why is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Could it have been another way? Maybe. But God established it that way. It's kind of a convention. It was God's way of doing it. And there's nothing we can really say, but That was God's way to do it. It would be a lot easier for us to try to increase or decrease the amount of white or gray matter in our brains. It would be a lot easier for us to try to explain the way white and gray matter function differently than it would be for us to change our gender or even to fully explain what it means that we are made male and female. In this area, we can do neuroanatomical studies, and human beings are doing it. But in this area, we are in deep, deep water because we're looking into the very nature of God Himself, and God says, you cannot know me unless you know you, and the way you know you is as a complementary unity, and as you get to know that better and you get to know me better, you understand both better because I made them as illustrations of each other. Because He is triune, He made us male and female. Because He is a complementary unity, He also made us to be one. So far, God made our gender identity to make possible complementary unity. And second, God Himself is a complementary unity. And third, husbands and wives both play the Jesus role. Husbands and wives both play the Jesus role in Christian marriage. Some of you know the Senate Majority Leader is a man named Mitch McConnell. He married a Chinese-American woman named Elaine Chao. Mitch and Elaine are a power couple in Washington, D.C. On the one hand, you have the Senate Minority Leader, the dominant senator in the nation. On the other hand, you have his wife, Harvard Business School, head of the Red Cross, head of the Peace Corps, Secretary of Labor, and George W. Bush's cabinet. When the McConnells stroll through Washington, their feet resound. I have a good friend who grew up with Elaine Chao. As a result, whenever there's a presidential inauguration, they get very good seats. They sit with the McConnells at the inauguration. Some of you know Rich and Alice Schwager. Why? Why do they get those good seats? Because in our world, people who have status get benefits. If you're a frequent flyer, if you're frequent, like Henry and Chris, you guys have special travel options. They treat you differently. They upgrade you more when you travel than when I do. If you have a certain kind of card at your bank, if you've got ordinary card or if you've got the platinum card, different privileges accrue to the status that you have with your bank. And in our world, that's the way it works. When you have the status, you get the benefits that come with it. Who gets the status, who gets the benefits, who gets exalted in God's kingdom? Jesus says, I want you to know, my friends, this looks so different from the way you understand because you live in a world where the frequency of travel, the amount of money in the bank, and the status that you have at your job, those things determine what benefits you get. But what determines what benefits you get in my kingdom is different. It's just plain different. Because I'm the king, and I king differently than human kings, fallen human earthly kings. And the people who are going to be the kings in my kingdom king the way I king. John 13, Jesus says, John says, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table and girded himself with a towel and took a basin and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus is the head of the church. And headship for Jesus over the church entailed getting up while they sat, taking the cleaning implements, and cleaning their filthy feet. Kingship in God's kingdom looks like service, looks like humble, submissive concern for the welfare of another. A few chapters later in the New Testament, the church is a little bit older than what they've had a chance to think about John 13, and Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, wives submit to your husbands as to their head. Where was it? Wives, submit to your husbands as your own husbands do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. What does that mean? What it means that the husband is the head of the wife is very similar to what it means that the Christ is head of the church. It means you get to serve in menial and maybe despised and maybe painful and maybe undignified kinds of ways. You get to be so concerned about the areas of her life that are not pretty that you are almost, you are her servant. But that's not even the end of it. How did Christ love the church? Really? 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Did he merely love by washing? No, he loved by dying. So I ask you, who's got a bigger job? A wife is called to submit in Christian marriage. Now this is not, I'm not talking about when we walk outside this door. The more that people who are not Christians apply this teaching, the more blessed they will be. And a lot of non-Christians apply this teaching and get benefit out of it that Christians don't apply and don't get benefit out of it. It's just common grace that God, a lot of God's truth, he just pours out, Proverbs says, in the street. And wise non-Christians act on it. Foolish Christians don't. Both the husband and the wife get to play the Jesus role. As Jesus submitted to the Father, so the wife submits to her husband. As Jesus washed dirty feet and died on the cross in painful agony for the benefit of the church, so husbands are called to sacrifice and to serve for the benefit of their wives. Men and women are different. What are we supposed to make of the difference? Two quick stories as we close. Many of you know who Jackie Robinson was. He broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. When Jackie Robinson was first drafted by the Brooklyn Dodgers and began to play pro ball, what he found was that he was vilified nationally. When he would come out of from underneath the stadium with the Dodgers, people would scream insults. They would spit on him. They would throw rocks and garbage and trash and throw drinks on him. He was, when he was out playing the game, pitchers, when he'd go up to bat, would hit him on the head with baseballs. And he was vilified in a white sport for being the man to break the color barrier. People who know Jackie Robinson know part of how he did it. Mo Vaughn, who wears, I think it's number 24? Bill, you might know. 26? What? 40? What? So anyway, Mo Vaughn wears Jackie Robinson's number because he has so much respect for Robinson. He says he did it because of his Christian wife, because Robinson had a wife who, when he came home with his head smashed and his pride and his dignity diminished because of the insults and the spit and the rocks and the garbage. He had a wife who breathed hope and love and courage into that man. After 9/11, Peggy Noonan, who writes for the Wall Street Journal, wrote an article. Welcome back, Duke, from the ashes of September 11. Sorry, I just love this stuff. This is the title of her journal article. Welcome back, Duke, from the ashes of September 11. Arise the manly virtues. And Noonan's article is a celebration of what male character is supposed to look like in the world. And she talks about the firefighters who went up those stairs to save people's lives. And then she has this throwaway line halfway through the article. About 10 years ago, an American man and woman were on their honeymoon in Australia. They were swimming in the ocean, the water chest high. From nowhere came a shark. The shark went straight for the woman and opened its jaws. The man punched the shark in the head. He punched it again and again. She, because she's making a point about what real masculinity should look like, he did not do brilliant commentary on the shark. He did not share his sensitive feelings about the shark. He did not make wry observations about the shark. He punched the shark in the head. So the shark let go of his wife and went after him, and it killed him. When men are heads who serve and sacrifice, women get blessed. And when women are wives who support and nurture and lift their husbands, husbands get blessed. Our culture doesn't get it. Only the Holy Spirit can teach you and me. Let's pray.